Welcome to Defenders, the teaching class of Dr. William Lane Craig. Today, a review of the book, The Last Days of Jesus. For many more resources, go to reasonablefaith.org.
Last Monday night, the interview of Diane Sawyer of Mel Gibson concerning his forthcoming movie on The Passion. And then later in the week, NBC aired that program that I told you about a couple of months ago on The Last Days of Jesus. And both of these were raising issues that were, I think, extremely interesting and significant. I have to say that I was proud of Mel Gibson and the way he handled himself in that interview. One may not agree with everything he said, but I was amazed at the theological sophistication of this man and how articulate he was in defending the Christian faith in a secular environment. And I would just wish that every one of us could be as articulate, as savvy, as Mel Gibson evidently is in defending the Christian faith in the public square. But I don't want to talk about that interview so much this morning as I do want to talk about the program that Stone Phillips hosted on NBC on The Last Days of Jesus, because this raised some very interesting issues. One of the things that I remarked about both the Mel Gibson interview and then The Last Days of Jesus is that the people that it featured were people like Darryl Bach, Craig Evans, N.T. Wright. In other words, do you realize these national media figures were the very people that were here talking to us at JFBC in November? And I thought, wow, what a privilege we had to have these kind of men here and to hear from them ourselves. But that program that the NBC did, I thought was a very good program. I thought it was very well balanced. It had three liberal theologians on one side, John Dominic Crossan and Marcus Borg and Paula Fredrickson. And then on the what we could call traditional or orthodox side, they had N.T. Wright and Craig Evans. So it was three against two. And if you remember what these kind of programs used to be like, you know, 10 years ago, you will appreciate we have come light years. They used to just interview these radical leftist critics with the Jesus Seminar. But now you find appearing on the program and in a balanced way, people like Craig Evans and N.T. Wright giving the orthodox side of the question. So I was very encouraged by just the balance that you would see in a program like this that would give both the conservative as well as the liberal side of the matter. Now, let me make some remarks upon the content of this program. I think it's very important that we not miss the forest for the trees with respect to this program. As I remarked to Jan after the program was over, the real story here is not the disagreements that these scholars had with each other. The real story of this program was the fundamental consensus that existed between radicals and traditionalists alike with respect to the events of Jesus' passion. Namely, they all agreed that Jesus rode into Jerusalem in a triumphal entry as a deliberate herald of the coming of the kingdom of God, in fulfillment of Zechariah's prophecy that Israel's king would come into Jerusalem riding on an ass. They all agreed that Jesus then carried out some kind of disruptive action in the temple, overturning the tables of the money changers and driving out those who bought and sold. They all agreed that the Jewish authorities were involved in Jesus' arrest and trial. Whether this may have been just a hearing or a full meeting of the Sanhedrin, notwithstanding, they all agreed that the Jewish involvement in the trial and sentencing of Jesus was historical. They all agreed that Jesus was then delivered over by the Jewish authorities to Pilate and slandered before him as the king of the Jews, and therefore is politically dangerous and needed to be gotten out of the way by the Roman military authorities. And they all agreed that then Pilate sent him to the cross as a pretender to be the Messiah, as a messianic pretender, a claimant to be the king of the Jews. they may have disagreed on whether or not Pilate was reluctant to do so or whether or not he offered to release Jesus to the crowd, but they all agreed that Jesus was crucified on the claims of being the pretended king of the Jews, the Messiah. Now, in other words, the really significant story here is that even these radical left-wing critics like Crossan and Borg, who are involved in the Jesus seminar, who would love to deny the essential historicity of the Gospels, really cannot deny the force of the evidence with respect to the central events of Jesus' passion and death. That's the real story here. As we saw last week, when I quoted Luke Timothy Johnson's book, The Real Jesus, the passion story is some of the earliest and best established traditions about the historical Jesus that we have, so that we're on good historical bedrock here with respect to the events of Jesus' passion. The real disagreement, then, comes with respect to the degree of Jewish and Roman collaboration in the death of Jesus. That's where the disagreement seems to be voiced. Who holds the principal responsibility in this collaboration for getting rid of Jesus of Nazareth? And what the revisionists, I'll call them revisionists rather than liberals, I'm trying to pick neutral terms here. What the revisionists want to say is that the basic idea is that it was really the Roman authorities, not the Jewish authorities, who are principally responsible for Jesus' crucifixion. The idea here is, according to the revisionists, that Pilate was a cruel, ruthless leader who would bring down his Roman soldiers on the Jewish crowds in order to keep peace in Jerusalem, in order to keep the order. And so what Caiaphas, the Jewish high priest, did was more or less give Jesus over to the Romans to let him be killed rather than to allow a slaughter of the general population. So Caiaphas comes off looking rather good, I think, in the revisionist picture. He basically was going to give up one man in order to save all of the people from a Roman slaughter. Now, in order to make this picture plausible, the revisionists reinterpret Jesus' cleansing of the temple. It's important for you to understand this aspect of the revisionist stories. Rather than see the cleansing of the temple as an event to cleanse the temple of the buying and selling, as it's portrayed in the Gospels, revisionists see the action of Jesus in the temple as a symbolic act of destruction of the temple itself, and therefore a frontal attack upon the temple and what it stood for. And the Jewish authorities therefore felt threatened by Jesus' action against them in this symbolic destruction of the temple, and therefore were quite willing and ready to get rid of this man who was attacking their authority and establishment. Moreover, according to the revisionists, there's a tension in Jerusalem during the time of the Passover. There are these teeming crowds of hundreds of thousands of people. It's a tense time. Pilate is in a bad mood. There's an electric sort of atmosphere there, a kind of hair trigger situation in which the least disturbance is going to set off Pilate and he's going to bring down the Roman soldiers upon the crowds. And so Caiaphas, in order to prevent this Roman crackdown which might lead to bloodshed, has Jesus arrested and turned over to the Roman authorities. Now that's the basic picture that the revisionists want to paint. Now, what might we say by way of assessment of this picture? Well, first and foremost, before we look at it in its detail, I think that there's a certain suspicion that we ought to have about this revisionist picture. In other words, I think we ought to approach it with a real grain of salt, so to speak. Why? Well, simply because there is a very strong politically correct motivation for this revisionist picture. Namely, it is basically motivated by a reaction or a repudiation of the history of anti-Semitism that has too often characterized some quarters of the Christian church. And so there's a desire here to exonerate the Jewish leaders and people insofar as this is possible for any complicity in the death of Jesus. Instead, you put the blame on the Romans or the Roman authorities. And you heard even Craig Evans in the interview on NBC when asked who is responsible for the death of Jesus. Craig says, the Romans killed Jesus. Now, that's painting just as broad, with as broad strokes as saying the Jews killed Jesus. But, you see, because there aren't any Romans around today, you know, to get offended at this, he can get away with it when he says the Romans killed Jesus. You have to ask, well, gosh, was Cicero responsible for the death of Jesus? Was Seneca? Was Tacitus? Well, obviously not. It was the Roman military authorities, and principally Pontius Pilate, that was responsible for Jesus' death, at least immediately. But scholars often talk about a hermeneutic of suspicion. A hermeneutic of suspicion means that you approach a certain task with a certain suspicion, saying, why are they saying this? This sounds like it's in their self-interest. Well, these revisionists use a hermeneutic of suspicion with respect to the Gospels by saying, well, the Gospel writers wanted to placate the Roman authorities because they wanted Christianity to spread and be left alone. And so that's why the Gospels blame the Jews or the Jewish authorities for the crucifixion, because they want to appease the Romans. But you say that same sort of hermeneutic of suspicion ought to be applied to the revisionist's own view itself. Namely, it seems, I think, very suspect that this view is motivated by a desire to rewrite history so as to repudiate anti-Semitism and to exonerate any Jewish involvement in the death of Jesus. And in the same way that one ought to be suspicious about the gospel, say, one ought to be suspicious about, to the same degree, the revisionist history themselves. Now, having said that in general, I think that our suspicion turns out to be justified. Namely, when you look at what the revisionists are saying, what's striking about it is the utter lack of evidence for it. There isn't any evidence, nor did you hear any evidence presented for it in the NBC program. Instead, it's all based upon hunches and conjectures about what would likely happen. And so, for example, you have Paula Fredrickson in the interview saying, in my historian's imagination, this is the way things would look. Or John Dominic Crossan says, I can imagine Pilate having an arrangement with Caiaphas where there's a standing order. If anything moves, crucify him. This was the way the whole scenario was conducted in this program. It's based upon likely scenarios, hunches, projections of what one might expect to happen. And so you have all sorts of speculations about tensions in the crowd and in the city, speculations about Pilate's mood that day, I mean, about which we know nothing, speculations about what Caiaphas was thinking. Well, all I want to say is this isn't the way to do history. That's not the way history is done. The historian's speculations must be controlled and guided by the evidence. The fact is that very often conjectures about what we think should happen don't turn out to be right. Things don't go as one might expect them to go. Sometimes people surprise you by acting seemingly out of character. Sometimes events take a turn that one never would have expected, and things turn out to be quite different. I mean, just to take a mundane illustration, who would have expected a brilliant general like Robert E. Lee to do anything as stupid as order Pickett to charge across an open field right into the teeth of the Union lines? It was slaughter. And yet, despite his brilliance, that's exactly what Robert E. Lee commanded them to do. Now, some revisionist historian, not having any evidence for Pickett's charge, might say Robert E. Lee, based on his military record and genius, would never have done something that's stupid. Robert E. Lee would never have made that kind of mistake. Obviously, we need to rewrite history to make this turn out differently. See, that's not the way historians work. Historians work on the basis of the evidence. And when you look at the evidence here, you've got the evidence of the Gospels on the one hand, and Paul, which are multiple independent sources Stone Phillips was wrong when he said, oh, the evidence about what happened to Jesus is scarce. On the contrary, compared for most figures of ancient history, we've got more evidence about Jesus of Nazareth than we do for most persons in ancient Greco-Roman history. We've got four separate gospel accounts, plus the letters of the Apostle Paul, all referring to things like Jesus' betrayal on the night that he celebrated the Last Supper, about the crucifixion, about Jewish involvement in the trial, about Pontius Pilate's involvement. We also have testimony in Josephus and in Marabar Serapion and the Babylonian Talmud, all confirming Jewish and Roman collaboration in these events. So the evidence isn't scarce, and the evidence is all on one side. On the other side is speculation, conjecture, and reasonable hunches about what might take place. So, for example, let's look at just some specifics. What about the hypothesis of this hair trigger tension that supposedly existed in Jerusalem during Passover time? You remember John Dominic Crossan says in the interview, anything could trigger a revolution. Anything could trigger a revolution. You could imagine Pilate saying, if anything moves, crucify him. Well, now that sounds reasonable, that sounds believable, plausible. We could imagine a situation like that. But is that really what the evidence bears out? Well, I don't think so. When Jesus rides into Jerusalem in his triumphal entry, and the people are saying, blessed is the Son of David, blessed is the kingdom of David, which is coming. Did the Romans move to arrest Jesus? Did that trip the trigger? Well, no. He came on in, there was no arrest, there was no Roman crackdown. What about when Jesus acted in the temple, throwing out the money changers, temporarily disrupting the commerce of the temple? Did that result in an immediate Roman crackdown and response? Did they arrest him? No. Jesus continued to teach in the temple daily for the remainder of the week. Nobody molested him or attempted to crack down on him. Moreover, the action in the temple is not represented in the Gospels as a symbolic attack upon the temple itself. The Gospel writers all agree that this was a cleansing of the temple. Jesus was deeply offended by the commercialization of the temple precincts with the buying and selling, and so he cast them out. But during the ensuing days, Jesus went back to the temple and would teach there every day. So it wasn't, I think, a symbolic attack on the temple itself. Now, what about the problem of the crowd then? You remember Paula Fredrickson in the interview says the gospel accounts are incoherent because, on the one hand, they extol Jesus' popularity. He's so popular with the crowds. But on the other hand, you have the crowd calling for his crucifixion and the release of Barabbas. And therefore, this story about Pilate giving the decision over to the crowd cannot be historical. Well, when you reflect on this a little bit, the appeal to the crowd or the action of the crowd in calling for Jesus' crucifixion is really inconsistent with the revisionist's own picture of a Jesus who was about to trigger a popular uprising by his actions in Jerusalem. It's the revisionist picture that's incompatible with the crowd calling for Jesus' crucifixion, because on the revisionist picture, remember, you've got this situation in Jerusalem where there's lots of tension and all of these people are following Jesus. He's so popular and so forth. Why would they then turn against him? But it's not at all clear that this is inconsistent with the Gospels' story of what happened. We frankly don't know how many people were involved in the triumphal entry when Jesus rode in to Jerusalem that day. There were hundreds of thousands of people in Jerusalem, and we don't need to imagine that all of them flocked out to acclaim Jesus or to welcome him. So we don't really know how many people actually were following Jesus and how many of the crowd were either indifferent or didn't really know anything about him. Moreover, it's very interesting that on one reading of what happened, Jesus may well have disappointed people's expectations. When he rode into Jerusalem, either Sunday or Monday, being hailed as the coming Messiah, the King of Israel, people thought he was going to inaugurate the kingdom of God. Well, that meant throwing off the Roman authorities, right? But what did Jesus do? If you read all of the Gospels, what you find out from the Gospel of John is that he rode into Jerusalem and did nothing. He didn't do anything. Instead, John says, he looked around and he went back out to Bethany, where he was staying. And it was only the next day that he came into the temple, and having seen it the day before, on the next day then, he cleansed the temple. So Jesus' triumphal entry was a monstrous anticlimax, really. Here comes the king of Israel riding in Jerusalem, and he doesn't do anything. He just looks around and leaves. And then during the ensuing days, as he cleanses the temple and then teaches in the temple, he doesn't overthrow the Romans. He doesn't call for popular revolt. Instead, when the Pharisees try to trap him by bringing him a coin, a denarius, and says, or actually Jesus asks him to produce the coin and says, whose inscription is this? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? What does Jesus say? He says, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. He doesn't call for popular uprising. He doesn't tell the people to stop paying taxes to Caesar. On the contrary, Jesus tells them to render to Caesar's the thing, to Caesar the things that belong to him. So Jesus may well have disappointed many people's messianic expectations by his actions during that week. And it's not impossible that the crowds couldn't, or rather that the chief priests couldn't have turned segments of the crowd against Jesus in such a way that their voices would prevail in that plaza where Pilate brought him out, and that their voices would cry for his crucifixion and the release of Barabbas. I think it's historically presumptuous to say, without any evidence to the contrary, that that couldn't have happened, or that that didn't happen. What about Pilate's supposed weakness? The revisionists say that we know from Josephus and Philo that Pilate was a ruthless man who was not at all reluctant to spill people's blood, and yet in the Gospels he's presented as a kind of weak figure that's out of character with what we know about the historical Pilate. Well, let's suppose that the revisionists are wrong about there being this hair-trigger mood in Jerusalem. Remember, I said that neither the triumphal entry nor the action in the temple provoked the Roman crackdown. Let's suppose there wasn't this kind of hair-trigger mood, that Jesus, in fact, was peacefully teaching in the temple and the crowds were hearing him gladly, and that Pilate didn't see any need to crack down on him. Nevertheless, the Jewish leaders want to get rid of Jesus as a blasphemer. And you remember Craig Evans in the interview describing how at the trial the high priest says to Jesus, are you the Messiah, the Son of God? And Jesus says, I am. And then you will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven to exercise judgment. And the high priest goes ballistic. Well, it was wonderful that the interviewer had Craig Evans on during that scene, because probably these revisionists, you see, would want to deny that Jesus made any radical personal claims of this sort. For Crossan and Borg, Jesus was just a kind of social gadfly, the Jewish equivalent of a Greek cynic philosopher. But that doesn't accord with the evidence for what we know about Jesus and his radical personal claims. And I was so glad that it was Craig Evans' remarks on the trial that the program broadcast, because what that showed was what I talked about last week. Namely, it was for these blasphemous claims that Jesus got himself in trouble with the chief priests. And therefore, they needed to slander him to the Roman authorities as a rebel, because they couldn't carry out capital punishment as subordinates to the Roman authorities. They had to get the Romans to kill Jesus off. And so Pilate, if I'm imagining this right, might well know that they've delivered up this man to them without sufficient cause, that in fact he wasn't politically dangerous, he wasn't stirring up an uprising in Jerusalem, and therefore this man might not really be such a bad threat after all. It's very interesting to read about another Jesus that came on the scene some years after Jesus' death. And this is related by Josephus in his Jewish War, section 6.5.3. This man was also named Jesus, but he was the son of Ananias. And it's almost unbelievable that history could almost repeat itself. But listen to what Josephus says happens during the years just prior to the Roman destruction of Jerusalem. This is on the eve of the Jewish war when the Romans are about to destroy Jerusalem. This is what Josephus says. But a further portent was even more alarming. 4 years before the war, when the city was enjoying profound peace and prosperity, there came to the feast, at which it is the custom of all Jews to erect tabernacles to God. So this man, this is feast time as well in Jerusalem, not the Passover, but the Feast of Tabernacle. There came one Jesus, son of Ananias, a rude peasant, who, standing in the temple, suddenly began to cry out, "A voice from the east, a voice from the west, a voice from the four winds, a voice against Jerusalem and the sanctuary, a voice against the bridegroom and the bride, a voice against all the people." In other words, he was denouncing the temple, the sanctuary. Day after day, day and night, he went about all the alleys with this cry on his lips. Some of the leading citizens, incensed at these ill-omened words, arrested the fellow and severely chastised him. But he, without a word on his own behalf, or for the private ears of those who smote him, only continued his cries as before. Thereupon the magistrates, supposing, as was indeed the case, that the man was under some supernatural impulse, brought him before the Roman governor. Therefore, although flayed to the bone with scourges, he neither sued for mercy nor shed a tear, but merely introducing the most mournful of variations into his ejaculation, responded to each stroke with, "Woe to Jerusalem!" When Albinus, the governor, asked him who and whence he was, and why he uttered these cries, he answered him never a word, but unceasingly reiterated his dirge over the city until Albinus pronounced him a maniac and let him go. Now, what was the difference between Jesus, the son of Ananias, and Jesus of Nazareth? Why in the one case was the one crucified as the king of the Jews, and in the other case he was simply let go? Well, it was because, I think, of Jesus' messianic pretensions, that Jesus had claimed to be the king of the Jews. And remember what the Jewish authorities said to Pilate: if you do not get rid of this man, you are no friend of Caesar's. And Pilate gives in. Now, we know from Josephus that Pilate was the type of man who wasn't at all afraid of bumping heads with the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem. He was the type of person who would lock horns with these chief priests and scribes and wouldn't always go along with them. Here's another account from Josephus that is from the Jewish War, section 2.9.2 and 3. And I'll be reading here a summary, not Josephus's actual words. This is the first incident in which Pilate locked horns with these Jewish priests and authorities in Jerusalem. Almost immediately upon Pilate's arrival in Palestine in AD 26, he was at odds with the Jews. His first act of provocation against the Jews was the introduction into Jerusalem of Roman standards with embossed figures of the emperor. Previous prefects had been careful not to offend Jewish religious views by not allowing any sign of emperor worship when the troops entered Jerusalem. This act of Pilate aroused great indignation on the part of the Jews, and as a result, they sent a delegation to Caesarea, who pled for 5 days for the removal of the standards. Pilate, on the sixth day, ordered a detachment of soldiers among the crowd, and at a given signal, they would draw their swords. When this occurred, all the Jews bared their necks and stated that they would rather die than transgress their laws. Pilate, realizing that this might lead to a national revolution, removed the offensive images from Jerusalem. Now, if that doesn't set a precedent for what you read in the Gospels, I don't know what does. Pilate here sees that these guys are stirring up charges against an innocent man. He wants to let him go, but when push comes to shove, Pilate realizes what's in his own best self-interest, and so he sends this innocent man to the cross. and doesn't care what happens about it. So that what you see in the Gospels, I don't think, is weakness in Pilate. Rather, what you see is Pilate's stubbornness, but his willingness to compromise when he sees that the situation has gotten out of hand. And exactly the same way, he's stubborn when Caiaphas and these other fellows deliver Jesus to him for crucifixion. He's not afraid to butt up against them, disagree. But when he sees the trouble this might lead to for himself and maybe for Jerusalem, he gives in. After all, when Pilate goes to the crowd and lets the crowd decide what to do with Jesus, you see, this is insulating himself against any kind of popular rebellion. If he sends Jesus to the cross, then if there is this popular sentiment out there in the crowd, then this crucifixion of Jesus could well arouse a revolution. It could arouse popular indignation if he sends Jesus to the cross. Remember Jesus in the Gospel of John, now that I think about it, says, "If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight, that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not of this world." So Pilate, very cleverly, by letting the crowd make the choice, you see, completely removes himself from any blame and thereby makes sure that no outbreak or uprising occurs in Jerusalem because he gives the crowd their own way. And he saves his own skin to boot. Now, I think you'd have to admit that's possible. That seems to me to be a plausible scenario that fits all the evidence. So given that the revisionists don't have any evidence for their view, it's just based on conjecture and speculation about what you would expect to happen, it seems to me that there's nothing incredible or improbable about the accounts that we have in the Gospels. And therefore, if you ask the question, who is responsible for the death of Jesus? And you want to answer that not theologically. I mean, theologically, we are all responsible for the death of Jesus. It was our sins that sent him to the cross. But if you want to say who is historically responsible, I think that the answer is clear, that while the Roman military authorities, principally Pontius Pilate, were the instrumental cause of Jesus' crucifixion, it was the chief priests of the temple, the Jewish authorities, who were the moving cause of his crucifixion. All right, well, that's some of my reflections on the program. Does anybody have any discussion that you would like to raise? David.
One thing on this question of who killed Jesus, the way they presented it, it was kind of, they buried the comment somewhat, but Evans did make that point that, in fact, the term the Jews was used in a way that meant the Jewish leadership at the time. You know, he wasn't talking about every Jew who ever lived or ever would.
Right.
And so he did make the point, but it was kind of subdued the way, you know, they showed clips.
Yeah. That is a very positive feature of all of the programs that I've seen so far, that they all have this disclaimer in it, that when the Gospels speak of the Jews, they mean the chief priests and the authorities, because after all, they were Jewish themselves, you know. So that's a very positive development, I think, in these documentaries, that nobody seems to be claiming this old, you know, hackneyed charge that in speaking of the Jews, the Gospels are somehow blaming the Jewish people. That's the farthest thing from the truth. Yes, Cindy.
What I heard is one of the more liberal views is the reason that they didn't want to point to the Jews was it was an effort to try to help them if they were trying to spread the word.
Right.
But really, their first audience were the Jews.
Very good, Cindy. That you are absolutely on target.
Totally contrary to what because they were trying to convert their own people.
Exactly. This wasn't a Roman movement, was it, at first? It wasn't a Gentile movement.
Paul went out to try to reach the Gentiles.
And when he did that, that was controversial, wasn't it?
Right. Yes, absolutely. So, again, it just doesn't add up.
Yeah, do you see the point that she's making? I mean, I think this is an excellent point. If the revisionists were right, why would the gospel writers of the early Christian church ever make up these stories about Jewish complicity in the trial and involvement when they're trying to reach their fellow Jews with the good news to convince them Jesus is the Messiah.
They said, we killed him. And they said that. I mean, the apostles did. We are responsible in that when they were trying to proselyte.
Yeah. So that's, I think you're making a very, very good point. That's very astute. Good thinking. Yes. Susie.
I find it fascinating. It's because of this movie. It's not as if this movie is opening anything new.
No.
And I think of the movies that I saw when I was a child, it was very clear that the Jews brought this up, the Romans killed him, and then when I go to Sunday school, I was responsible. It was a clear message, nothing new. And I am amazed at the furor, as if Mel Gibson has uncovered some new secret.
Yeah.
And my favorite thing that he said to Diane Sawyer was, Diane, read the book.
Yeah. Yeah.
Just like, yeah,
yeah. Yeah.
I'm saying nothing that has not been in this book for 2,000 years.
Yeah. That's right. Yeah, Bob.
Would you expand on the relationship between the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the common people at that time, showing whether or not their receptiveness to receiving the word as the apostles and the others began to preach it, etc., or Jesus' position, how that would be affected? How willing would they be to believe then that leadership, that Jewish leadership, in fact, it might be more adversarial to them, or were they in close belief of those two camps, the Pharisees and Sadducees, with the common man?
Yeah. The people that were primarily responsible for instigating the crucifixion were the chief priests. They were the temple authorities. And there could be, some of those might be Pharisees, but others not. And there would be Pharisees who were not members of the chief priesthood. So don't, again, just kind of paint the broad picture that was the Pharisees and Sadducees that were the ones responsible for instigating the crucifixion. It was those who were in authority, like Caiaphas and Annas and the Sanhedrin members, who may or may not have been members of this order of Pharisees. In the book of Acts, there are indications that there were some Pharisees that were believers that had gotten converted, but the masses were just ordinary folks, and that you would expect that just by the numerical proportions, that there would be much more among the common people than there would be in these limited groups.
The temple priests then, which could be made up, so I can understand this, could be made up of those various groups, but would be called temple priests. Because they were in Jerusalem, and this was the site of the temple, then their authority was considered more or less the top authority as far as carrying out of the laws and the punishment of people, etc., for violating the laws of the temple and the various feasts, etc.
Yes, yes. Right, that's right. So typically, the Gospels will talk about the chief priests and the scribes when it's talking about these authorities that Jesus ran up against. Yes, Michael?
Since we're talking about like who to blame and like what caused Jesus' death, whose fault it was, couldn't we technically put the blame on Judas Iscariot? Because he's the one that betrayed Jesus with the high authority and told them where he was.
Yeah, Judas certainly played a major role in the whole sad affair. And I was stunned when I heard one of those interviewers say that they thought Judas might not have been a historical person. I have never heard any New Testament critic, even the most liberal, deny the historicity of Judas, because he's in all of these independent sources. And especially, and this is very significant, is that Paul, in 1 Corinthians 11, in passing on the traditions about the Last Supper, which are even earlier than the Gospels, how does Paul begin his Last Supper traditions? On the night that he was betrayed, Jesus took bread. So even Paul, you know, gives this information that there was this betrayal involved. So, yeah, I think that Judas' role in this whole thing cannot be underestimated. But, again, he would have just been sort of a pawn in the action. The really moving forces here were those chief priests that wanted to get rid of Jesus and that tried him that night. Yes, Harvey?
Well, also, too, when Pontius had Jesus and Barabbas out there, the Jewish people were the ones that said to crucify Jesus. You know, when
Yeah, it says in the Gospels that the chief priests stirred up the crowds to call for the release of Barabbas. Now, that doesn't mean that everybody was against Jesus. I mean, there must have been followers of Jesus who would have called out, "Jesus, Jesus." But it says the voice of the others prevailed, and so Barabbas was set free. Yes?
You've made a distinction, I think, before between the word Jews used in the scripture to refer to the race and the word Jews to refer to the leadership, the spiritual leadership that you're talking about now. And you said this morning, too, that I think when Caiaphas asked Jesus if he were the Son of God, and he said, "I am," is it not accurate also that, like the seven ego I me sayings in John and this occasion in Matthew, where Jesus was really saying the unpronounceable name of God and not just simply pronouncing it, which was not supposed to be done, but claiming to be that God himself? And that was part of the reason. You know, he said, "Before Abraham was, I am." And that's part of the reason that the Jewish leaders got so.
Yeah, that's, I don't know the answer to that question. That's that is a good question, and I'm not sure how to answer that. I mean, you're suggesting that even saying that would itself have been an assertion of divinity, and I'm not sure how to answer that.
It says, you know, when he said, "Before Abraham was, I am," that was one of those occasions where he said that stones and tried to get
him. Right, right. That would be a clear case, but I'm not sure about the trial. Yes, Colbert?
Yeah, Bill, in all these discussions, I didn't catch this particular show, but I've seen many like it. I've never seen anyone mention Mark 15:11, where Pilate's wife has a dream about Jesus.
Yeah.
And now, would it be probable for the apostles to have written that in the Hebrew culture at that time, that Pilate, the Roman governor, would... you know, be getting a message from his wife about something.
Now, what verse is that?
Mark 15:11. Where?
Okay, now I don't think that's the right reference, is it? I know the incident you mentioned, but I don't see the.
He specifically said, "I have nothing to do with this just man."
Yeah, but 15:11, at least in mine, says the chief priest stirred up the multitude. Yeah. Matthew. Okay. Matthew, and what's the verse? Yeah, it's in there. We just don't know where. Okay, 27:19 in Matthew. While he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent to him, saying, "Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for last night I suffered greatly in a dream because of him." Yeah, see, here's the difficulty for the historian is that this is just in Matthew. You know, it's not in the earliest gospel. So the historian will say, how do we know that this really happened or that this wasn't, a Christian invention? But here again, I guess what I would want to say is, why not? I mean, is this impossible that Pilate's wife might not have had a nightmare about this? And would have been superstitious enough to say, "Don't do anything." You know, this doesn't strike me as an implausible incident.
Matthew gained as evidence that Matthew would have had access to any of her personal conversations.
Yeah, now that's a good point. In other words, you're saying, how would they come to know this? Because it says she sent to him. I guess what you would have to say is that this message was somehow conveyed to him, maybe by soldiers or an emissary. And the word got around, you know, and that Matthew heard the rumor or something and wrote it down.
Early church tradition, that the tradition is that the centurion who crucified Christ became saved.
Yeah, because in Mark he says this truly was the Son of God, the centurion at the foot of the cross. So
Orthodox churches, but it would be interesting because he would have firsthand knowledge of that because he would have been standing by Pilate's side.
Yeah. So it's the sort of thing, though, I think you can see, Colbert, that you're not on real firm ground here. I mean, it's something that I think, as a historian, as opposed to someone who believes in the inspiration of Scripture, you just have to say, well, you know, I don't know. You don't have any evidence for it. There's not really good evidence against it. You don't know. So probably that's why it doesn't figure too much in these sorts of discussions.
Right.
Yes?
Between the two programs, and maybe this wasn't covered, I saw most of the first one, but I didn't see the second one, but like, do they cover the resurrection of Jesus?
No.
Do they disagree on that point?
Yeah, the question was, do either of these cover the resurrection of Jesus? You may remember, I was originally contacted about this NBC program to be interviewed for it. And I said, well, are you going to talk about the resurrection? And they said, no. They said, it's going to be on the last days of Jesus. And I said, well, if you're not talking about the resurrection, you're not really talking about the last days of Jesus, are you? And the lady says, well, yeah, you make a pretty good point. I guess if it weren't for the resurrection, nobody would care about the last days of Jesus, would they? And I said, you're exactly right. And I told her then, I said, call Craig Evans, call Daryl Bach. These guys know this material better. But if you want to talk about what happened to the corpse after the crucifixion, come back and talk to me. And she says, well, I don't think we're going to deal with the resurrection, you know, in this show. And I said, well, then that's fine, you know, get these other guys. And I was glad they did after seeing the program. I thought N.T. Wright and Craig did a superlative job. But you can only hope that maybe some of these scholars might come back, or that these producers might come back and do a program on, say, the empty tomb. What's the evidence for that? Or the burial of Jesus, because there you have all kinds of interesting things. And again, with regard to the burial, you have this unexpected happening. Your best conjecture of what would happen to the corpse of Jesus as someone crucified by Roman authority as a criminal is that his body would have been taken down and thrown into a common plot reserved for criminals. Instead, what do you have? In the Gospels, you have this unanimous testimony that a member of the Jewish Sanhedrin itself, Joseph of Arimathea, comes and takes the body and gives it an honorable burial in a tomb. Totally unexpected and out of the ordinary. And that in itself, I think, is a mark of the historicity of the story, because if it had never happened, this isn't the sort of story you would invent about what happened to the corpse of Jesus. And so, once again, it just emphasizes you don't do history based on reasonable conjectures and surmises about what you would expect to happen. You've got to be guided by the evidence. Well, let me just close by recommending three books to you that I think, if you're interested in this, are wonderful tools. The first one is Dictionary of Jesus and the Gospels, published by InterVarsity Press. We gave one of these away as a door prize. It set forth your case. It has articles on all of these things, the passion, the death of Jesus, the trial of Jesus, the crucifixion, Pontius Pilate, Caiaphas. It's a wonderful resource tool for your library, the Dictionary of Jesus and the Gospels. Second is this book, Jesus Under Fire, edited by J.P. Moreland and Michael Wilkins, published by Zondervan. This is a response of evangelical scholars to the so-called Jesus Seminar, of which Borg and Crossan are prominent members. And this includes articles by people like Daryl Bach and Craig Evans and others on the historicity of Jesus of Nazareth. And finally, the last item is this book, Will the Real Jesus Please Stand Up?, which is the transcript of my debate with John Dominic Crossan on the resurrection of Jesus that we held several years ago in Chicago, with responses by two conservative scholars and two revisionist scholars, including Marcus Borg. So you'll get Borg and Crossan both in this volume. This is also available on tape, and the tape is a real hoot, because the debate was moderated by William F. Buckley. And so you've got me with an American accent, Buckley with a British accent, and Crossan with his Irish accent, all interacting on this tape, and it's really very entertaining and instructive. But that won't include the responses by the other scholars or our final responses. But if you want to see how Borg and Crossan's arguments stand up in an actual dialogue situation, that book would be one I could recommend.
Are these available?
I don't know. Is Joe here? Do you know if any of these three are available?
I just sold the real Jesus, Please Stand Up. I just sold the last one.
Okay. Okay. See Joe about getting some more of these books. All right. Well, let's close with a word of prayer today. Father, we're so thankful that in our contemporary scene, Jesus is once again an issue that's on the lips of people. And Father, we pray that you would use this film and use opportunities that we have to discuss this with co-workers and family members and friends to make the wonderful invitation of the gospel all the more prominent and evident to people. Lord, we pray that you would make us ready and willing to speak a word on behalf of our Lord Jesus when we have occasion to this week. And we give you thanks and praise for our time together today. In Christ's name, amen.
The copyright for the content of this recording is held by Dr. William Lane Craig. For more, go to reasonablefaith.org.